Well, thank you, worship team, for setting the stage for Christmas. Well, here we are at, to me, that is, anyway, the greatest holiday that there is, the greatest season, a season full of a great wonder and great joy as we talk about our Savior who has come. And for many years, our tradition has been for us to begin the Christmas season, and we usually start it right at the beginning of the month with Christmas communion. I can't think of a better way to begin to prepare our hearts in the before the busyness of the season actually hits, for us to be reminded of all that the birth of Jesus Christ brought forth, that he would walk among us as a man without sin, that he would go to a cross of shame, that he would take upon himself the sins of the world, and that by his stripes, by his suffering, we are indeed healed. And so today, as you see, as we often do at holidays, our communion is a little bit different. At the conclusion of the message and after prayer, when the worship team comes forward and begins to play, as you are led, as you are preparing your heart, we would ask that you just come to one of the three tables, take a bit of bread, that you would dip it in the cup, and that in remembrance of the Lord's work on our behalf, that you would enjoy a time of communion. We begin by setting the stage and setting our hearts for that which we really want to think about this season. And we're keeping the lights a little bit low today, no notes. The whole idea is for us just to begin to carefully meditate on a particular theme. The theme that we have chosen this year that will work its way all the way through Christmas is this theme, for people like us, that indeed Jesus came for people like us. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read the first 17 verses. I'll ask for God's blessing upon them. And then we will seek to open up this wonderful passage in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through the first portion of the 18th verse. And this is the word of the Lord given through the Holy Spirit to Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, who was the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Father, we ask for your blessing, not only on the reading of your word this morning, but also in the opening of this great passage. As we seek to unpack it for your glory, as we see the sordid past of characters that led to your plan to bring forth a son, help us to see in this genealogy just how needy all generations were and are, and how wonderful that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was born for people like us. As it is communion, and as you have so carefully stated in your word that we must take great care as we come before this table, Father, now we as the believer priests that we are, we pause for this moment to search our hearts and to confess sin, if that is necessary, to prepare ourselves not only to hear your word, but to partake of the Lord's table. Lord, thank you for the privilege of bringing our sins before you. You promise that you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And so now, at this moment, in the privacy of our hearts, we pause to reflect and speak to you and bring before you our neediness. Now, as we seek to open your word, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son, is my strong and soon coming redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Have you ever done one of those ancestry searches, you know, to get a sense of where you've come from? It's kind of a big deal now. It really never was for we who are Americans, but it's become kind of a big deal. And I love that one commercial, maybe you've seen it, where the guy's convinced he's German. And so he buys the Lederhosen and he has this cool little German hat with the feather and the whole bit, but he goes to Ancestry.com and come to find out he's not German at all. He's Scottish. And so the next scene is him with a kilt and bagpipes, and he's looking pretty ridiculous. I personally have never been that interested in unearthing the history of the generations that preceded me, even as I just know back to my great-grandfather. I guess maybe I harbor a bit of concern on both sides of my family tree. They're just a bunch of rascals, and it would be a great disappointment to me. I suppose I might get somewhat interested if I was reading today's paper and found out that a wealthy person by the name of Childress died, and he had no relatives to leave his fortune to. I think I'd be checking to see if somehow I was in that line of great nephew or something somewhere. I guess maybe if I was getting a dog or something of that nature, had a horse or something, And I might want to find out a bit about that animal's pedigree. That's what they call in dog language the genealogy of the dog. And maybe it might help somewhat with the sticker shock of finding out just how expensive a purebred dog is. But in general, genealogies have never been a big deal for me. And pretty much not for us who are Americans. We're self-made. It's all about the generation we're in and what we accomplish and what we leave to our children. And it does not have the same impact that it might have in a tribal culture or in a monarchy, where those things are very, very, very important. But when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, that really, truly is another thing. It's important. And today I'm going to tackle a passage I've never spoken on, at least as a centerpiece of a sermon. And I do think I get some bonus points here for actually reading it out loud and actually somehow making it through this list of crazy names. The good news is they're all dead, and so they're not going to be offended if I just totally blew up their name, which I'm sure I did on one or two of them. But I think that it's a very, very important thing. And as usual, I find that my shying away from certain books or certain passages is always short-sighted. I can't tell you how many Christmases I have begun at Matthew 1:18 and worked my way through the passage from there. And then you say to yourself, well, why not? You're starting with 1:1, and then you go back and, oh, yeah, that's the reason. But I want you to know that in my study this week of the genealogies, the ancestry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that I've been blessed. I am excited about this sermon that I'm about to bring before you. I think it sets the tone for our Christmas celebration and our theme for people like us in a really, really wonderful way. I think it will really prepare us for the Christmas communion that we will partake in as we come to the conclusion of this talk. So this morning, just briefly, I want us to consider together these genealogies, this ancestry that Matthew lays out before us at the beginning of his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to make it really simple. I'm not going to tear it apart and open up each name and do any of those sort of things. I just want us to pull out three pretty important truths, I think, as we go through this. The first truth, and I don't want you necessarily even to write anything down. I just want you to meditate with me on the greatness of these truths. I think the genealogies or the ancestry of the Messiah, first of all, the first great truth is it helps us understand how God's plan of redemption became a reality. For those of you who go through some sort of a consistent daily Bible reading plan, whether it's a plan to get through the scriptures in a year, or some plans actually take you through the scriptures twice in a year, I'm sure if you're like me, as you get to those genealogies found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you kind of wince when you start them, and thankful that you're doing a reading that includes Old Testament and New Testament, at least so that you have something to meditate on during this time. And actually, you're pretty happy when the reading assignment for that day comes to an end. And we understand that there are aspects of those genealogies that really written specifically for Israel. They were important. They were family lists. And in their hierarchy and in their setting, family lists were everything. Family lists helped them to understand what ground they owned. Family lists helped them to understand who they were from and what tribe they were a part of and what family affiliations that they had. And those things were incredibly important. And as a child came to be consecrated. His name was listed in the temple, and it was a very, very big deal. And although it was a big deal for God's chosen people, we look at those and we often ask ourselves, what's the big deal? And since they are part of God's word, though, we must understand it is profitable because he says every word that he utters forth is greatly profitable. And there's no doubt that reading an in-depth list of the sons of Israel, the patriarchs of Israel, can, on the surface, be a bit tedious. But I think this one before us and the one in Luke are so very important for us to grab a hold of, love, to understand. This one traces the genealogy of Joseph all the way back to Abram, all the way forward to Joseph. It traces a timeline of the Messiah that is to come. In Luke 3, which likely traces the genealogy of Mary, is so very important because it lays out a careful timeline of the family from her side. Do you remember when Pilate, in his judgment of Jesus Christ, Jesus stands before him, and one of his questions was simply this: where are you from? Who are you? Are you a king? Where are you from? And what Matthew is seeking to do is answer the question in the detail that Jewish people would expect. This gospel is the most Jewish of all the gospels. Everything about this gospel was written from a perspective to help Jewish people understand that indeed this Jesus, the Messiah, was the son of David and the son of Abraham. It was so important to them that it was laid out in detail so there would never be a question about his line. There would never be a question that he indeed was a legitimate king of the Jews. I'd like to start this morning just in verse 17. It's the summary of the whole passage. So we have all these froms and froms and froms, and from this one came this one, and this one, this from this one, and this one. And it all just summarizes, and he neatly wraps it up in a package in verse 17 when he says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14. A little bit neat, isn't it? When you think about it, really? 14, 14, 14. I want you to know that this is a representative list. Luke's list is a lot more in-depth, goes through the entire lineage. In this particular lineage, he takes the first from Abram to David, sees that there are 14, and very likely he looks at that 14, which is the Jewish people like to work with numbers, and the numbers in David's name add up to 14. And I think just for memorization or for whatever purpose, well, we'll let theologians write great tomes about that. But for whatever reason, he decided to leave out some and put in some. And in the end, he said, there's 14 here, and there are 14 here, and there are 14 here. But all he is trying to do is really lay out a line that says from here to here, there is an unaltered line that proves that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so he sets this up for our value. He sets this up to help us understand how God's plan of redemption became a reality. So no Jewish person would ever ask the question, really, was he in the line of Judah? Really, is there a chance that he could have been king of the Jews? There was no question. He lays it out with absolute clarity. So the first truth, just for us to think about, is that This is important because it helps us understand how God's plan of redemption became a reality. It started here. Historically speaking, it went to here. It can be proven all the way along the line. Secondly, I think it's important for us to understand that the genealogies help us understand that God's plan of redemption is for all people. You say, well, where do you get that? I want to just point out the two people who begin the record of genealogies. That Jesus the Messiah, he says, was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is found in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and David is found in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Now, why is this important? And the reason this is important is because of the covenants. When we look at past studies that we have done, we see that God selected Abraham not because of any worth that he had, but he selected him for the purpose of being the father of a great nation, a representative nation, as it were, that was to bring light to the nations. And when Abraham, by faith, accepted God's promise that even being childless, he would have a child, and that his nation would be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, we see that God was promising a great covenantal promise that he would have a great name and a powerful posterity, that he would be the father of many, many nations, and that all the families of the world would be blessed through him, that he was bringing something forth through him for all peoples, not just for Israel, not just for the Jewish people, that he was bringing something forth that would be a blessing to all the families in all the earth. God, of course, also made some amazing promises to King David. We call it the Davidic covenant. He promised in 2 Samuel 8 that one from the line of David would be born who would rule as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And in our 2.5 years study of Revelation, we've seen very, very clearly that indeed that the day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, that he will be the King of all kings. All kings will bow before him. All peoples will come to him. So this Jesus, the one through whom God saves, this Messiah, the anointed one of God, is what the angel calls good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Dr. Luke records good news of great joy for all people, that the angel spoke that as he comes forth. He gives a proclamation of what God's plan is. Matthew does the same thing, only he says, here's the reality of this. From here to here to here to here, going all the way from 14 generations to 14 generations to 14 generations, I'm telling you something that you can be convinced of. This is the record of not just a prophet. This is not the record of just a good man. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the one who God says God saves, the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one who was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham. So that's why as we read the earliest messages of the apostles, it's such a beautiful thing when you read with fresh eyes the messages of Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, that from the lips of the apostles, as they sought to help the Jewish people understand the gospel, what they always spoke about, this one who came from Abram, this one who was the greater son of David, who came to bring redemption to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. So the genealogies are important because they help us understand how God's plan of redemption is for all
people.
There's a third truth, and I think it's very important. The third truth is the genealogies help us understand how God's plan of redemption is for people like us. And when I use the theme for people like us, that is not a compliment. When I say for people like us, we're simply stating that God sent his son for people, even people like us, sinners in need of a savior. And one thing we learn from the genealogies is that it was a bunch of sinners who led up to the birth of the Messiah. This was not a line, and God could have done that if he wanted. God could have taken a line of the very best, those who just sinned a little, although I don't know who they were, but those who just sinned a little, and they go down and, well, that's a righteous line. That's a good line for people to come down through. That would be a good choice to choose this person and this person and this person, and it was a godly line that led all the way through. This was not a godly line. This is an embarrassing line. When you look back on the line or the genealogy or the ancestry of Jesus, frankly, it's kind of embarrassing. These are not the best people ever to stand up for the name of Israel. You don't have to delve into it very, very deeply to realize that something about this list is different. That is full of sinners, that is full of people with problems, that is full of people who are in need. You don't even get to the third verse. In the second verse, we're already reading of Jacob and Isaac, and we understand the struggles that were there. The man who finished poorly is what I always think of when I think of Isaac. And when we get to the third verse, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I'm glad he didn't go into detail. It's R-rated stuff. Don't let your kids read that. They're going to want to after this. But the whole idea here is that from the very beginning, we're saying to ourselves, these people were not much. These people were troubled. These people were in trouble. They were as needy on this side of the cross as we are. On this side. Verse 10, we run into a guy by the name of Manasseh. 55 years he ruled as king. I'm often very grateful for the founding fathers, or actually it was later on, that our presidents can only be in office for 8 years. Imagine 55 years. And here's the honor for Manasseh. Manasseh has the dubious distinction of being called Judah's most wicked king. And I'm telling you, there's some wicked company. And he's called the most wicked. And then he passes on the baton to his son, Amon. He only reigns for 2 years before he's assassinated. He's so corrupt and so idolatrous. He's in the line. What a tawdry group in the royal line. Have you ever thought of it? A thought of just this group. What brings the Lord of eternity to bring his son into existence through people like this? Let us not forget that God did not send his son into the world to save righteous people. If he did that, there would be no need. Do we understand? But we read that there is none righteous. No one in his line was without sin. True, there were some greater sinners than others, but we know that means nothing. And all the same goes for us. There's none righteous, Scripture says,
Not even one. And as we look through the entire genealogies, we say, yep, that's true. Not a lot of righteousness in that bunch. Every single one of them in need of one who'd come, who would save. But of course, most notable is that this genealogy includes five women. I'm really grateful for that. Genealogies were male-dominated. It wasn't uncommon, by the way, for Jewish men to wake up in the morning and one of their first prayers would be twofold. Lord, thank you that I was not born a Gentile, and thank you that I was not born a woman. How'd you like to hear that prayer every morning over breakfast? Man, I'd be burning some porridge. And yet here they are. And so some people might say, well, if you are going to put females in the genealogy, at least choose Rebecca or choose Sarah or choose these people. Instead, we see quite an interesting group. This is such an interesting group. In verse 3, here's Tamar, who disguised herself as a prostitute so as to seduce her father-in-law. She makes the list. Here's Rahab, who appears to have been someone who ran a house of ill repute on the walls of Jericho, but who housed and protected the spies and later married one of those spies. She makes the list. Here's Ruth, sweet Ruth. We love Ruth. But do you realize what it means to be a Moabitess? Outside of God's people, outside of his elect company of people. And that she makes the list. And then, of course, we all know of Bathsheba. Who was the seducer? I don't know. Both of them were married. Both of them shouldn't have been there. Both of them were in sin. And that there she is in the list. She there because she's some great shakes? No, she's there because the genealogies are proving. Our great need. And then the last lady on the list is Mary. And it's kind of antiseptic as we think about Mary and we think about Mary and Joseph, and she's seated on the donkey and they're headed down to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. But think about that 6 months. About when they couldn't hide it anymore. And she says that this baby came from the Holy Spirit. A lot of rolling eyes. A lot of talking in the background. Matthew is helping us to realize that God's plan was brought forth and goes forth in ways and through people that we, in our pridefulness, would never imagine. Do you remember anything about Matthew? Not a lot written about him. He was also known as Levi. And what we remember about him is that Jesus goes to his tax collection booth and calls him to himself. And if you know anything about the Gospels, if you know anything about the Jewish people, they hated the tax collectors. The tax collectors were collecting money for the Romans, and then they would take their cut of it. He's not only called a tax collector, he's called a publican. That's about as bad as it gets. And yet as Jesus calls him, he is so overjoyed. That the Messiah would seek to call him out, that he calls him to his house and he invites all his unsaved friends, his fellow tax collectors, his fellow shysters. All those people are at the dinner table, and all the Pharisees are standing on the outside, nodding their heads and shaking their beards and doing all those things and asking this question, why is your teacher talking and eating with sinners? Jesus turns to them and he says, I did not come to call the righteous. I came for sinners. Matthew understood just how wonderful it was that God sent his son to call out sinners. Bring them life. His genealogical line, his ancestral line of the Messiah is the most powerful proclamation imaginable of our helplessness and of our need for a Savior. He is helping us see that despite the history of sin-stained humanity, God's desire was to bring forth one born of a virgin who could bring life and light and salvation to and for people like us. And so this morning, as we begin this Christmas season, as we have for so many years together, we do so by remembering the one who came for people like us. Amen. Lord, grant now as we partake of the bread and the cup that we do so not just in remembrance of our Savior's finished work, but we do so in remembrance of an amazing plan displayed through the ancestry of Jesus Christ that demonstrates our neediness, our worthlessness, but also demonstrates so clearly everything he came to do for us. May we who are needy fall at our knees before you. May we proclaim with all we are thanksgiving for the bread, for the cup, for the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for people like us. Ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, Amen.